I remember a conversation I had with my pastor years ago, and we were talking about useless speculation and how people in the past would speculate about all kinds of strange and weird things. And in that conversation, it was mentioned about how theologians used to debate or used to discuss how many angels could dance on the pin of a needle. And I said, yeah, that is somewhat of an irrelevant question, but I do actually have an opinion on that. I think that nearly infinite amount of angels could dance on the pin of a needle. And they were taken aback, were surprised, and said, no way, there's no way they could do that. And we ended up actually debating that very topic. Now, in some sense, that conversation was an example of useless speculation, for on the surface of it, it really does not matter how many angels can dance on the pin of a needle. However, that the reason that I had an opinion on that was because of actual biblical text, where the Bible, when there's that man with the legion of demons in him, and Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He says, "Legion, for there are many." That text was the text I was basing my argument on, and saying, look, it seems like the reason a legion of demons could be in this man isn't because we're supposed to imagine that demons are tiny, but because they're part of a different dimension. The spiritual dimension and the physical dimensions are two separate dimensions that somehow interconnect. And so that's why I had an opinion on that, and I'm pretty sure that I ended up winning him over, because I remember him actually making that argument later on. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into useless speculation of just wondering about things that have no relevance to our lives. But at the same time, we must remember 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So I think the key to knowing whether you're falling into useless speculation, or in fact, whether or not all scripture is profitable for these various things, is whether or not it's actually found in scripture. If one were to debate about how many angels can dance on the pen of a needle, and if it was a scriptureless discussion, it would truly be useless. But if we can actually bring in scripture, then I do think that we could find it profitable. In that example that I gave about the angels, the reason that this thing that seemed useless to me at first would actually become helpful in my theology is recognizing if the spiritual dimension is separate than the physical dimension, then that means I cannot project truths from the physical dimension onto the spiritual dimension, because they're two different dimensions. The fact that things operate a certain way in the physical world does not tell me how they operate in the spiritual world, and it's produced a level of humility of trying to say it really is the case that Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the things revealed to us belong to us, but and our children, but the secret things of the Lord belong to Him. If the physical world is different than the spiritual world, then I can't try to pry and project reality into the spiritual world. I think of Isaiah 55:11, which says, my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent. God's word will prosper. It will never turn back void. But useless speculation is actually unbiblical. The Bible itself says, avoid foolish conversations. So we have to hold that balance, not get lost in the weeds, not fall into useless speculation, but recognize that the word of God is powerful and it's beneficial and has all kinds of profit. And even if we can't immediately see the application, we can trust God that his word never returns void. So today we're going to look at this Thessalonians passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. And we'll try to get through the whole text and finish out this book tonight. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So today we are going to focus in on this phrase that it says that may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. What does this phrase mean? Why does it say spirit and soul and body? We're used to thinking of two categories, spirit and body or soul and body, but here we have three, spirit and soul and body. Why three things instead of two? What is man? How are we, what are we composed of? Are we made of two parts? Are we made of three parts or more? I mean, how many parts are we made up of? Well, I think the Greek helps us a little bit because the Greek of this phrase literally says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely of you, the spirit and the soul and the body. So the of you is, that's, you're supposed to be sanctified completely, right? God, may he sanctify you completely of you. Okay, of me what? The spirit and the soul and the body. That's my spirit, my soul, and my body. So the plain meaning of this seems to be saying that we are, in some sense, we have a spirit and a soul and a body. I mean, just delete the word soul or spirit and just have two, and you would see what I mean. It would just say, may God sanctify you completely, your soul and your body. We'd recognize that we have two parts. We have a soul and a body, or if it said spirit and body, again, we have a spirit and a body. That would be non-controversial. But what's strange about this is the fact that three things are mentioned. And the reason that's strange is because the Bible, throughout its pages, describes only two things. It describes two components, an immaterial component and a material component, a spiritual reality, one that we cannot see, that animates the body and is our true person, if you want to think of it that way, and then the physical body that we see and touch and experience. Let's look at a few places in the Bible that has this dualism and not not three parts, but two parts. So Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear man who could kill the body, that's the material aspect, but cannot kill the soul, the immaterial aspect, but rather fear him, that's God, who's able to destroy both soul, immaterial, and body in hell. So this is a clear idea of dualism. It's comprehensive of the entirety of the person. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So as Christian believers, we need to get rid of everything that defiles us, anything that defiles our body, anything that defiles our spirit, and bringing holiness to completion. So this is clearly not leaving anything out. It's not like you can have a holy body, a holy spirit, but your soul could be wicked. No, of course not. The entirety of you, body and spirit, needs to be holy and bringing that into completion before our Lord. Now notice just in these two passages, Matthew 10:28 and 2 Corinthians 7:1, that dualism, that the immaterial, were described in two different ways. Body and soul, Matthew 10:28, 2 Corinthians 7:1, body and spirit, but they're clearly synonymous. They're synonymous reality, which shows you that body is the same in both, but that soul and spirit both refer in the scriptures often to this immaterial part of us. James 2:26 says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, so we have a body, and if the spirit leaves, the person's dead. Right? We talk about letting up the ghost, releasing the spirit, the life going out of them. And this is just like a faith apart from works is dead. That just as works need faith, so the body needs the spirit. You take the spirit out, then the body is dead. You take faith out, then you take works out, should I say, and then faith is shown to be dead as well. So again, we have dualism, body and spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here again, we have the physical component of us, And then we have the spiritual component with us. And we leaving the body, we don't cease to exist, but rather now we are present with the Lord. The identity, the I, the person of you are, is not contained within your body. You can actually exist without a body. Is that the ideal state? No. We actually want a glorified body. But nonetheless, you can exist without your body. But your body without you is a corpse. And so your body is the tool, is the thing that we walk around. It does belong to us, and it is part of our being, but it is not necessary for us. We can be removed from this, and this is why we can be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So we've already seen in Matthew 10:28 and 2 Corinthians and even this James 2:26 of how spirit and soul can be used interchangeably for that immaterial aspect. But interesting, in a few places, right back to back, you'll see this interchange. You'll see this back and forth. So in Luke 1:46, this is the Song of Mary. We see this synonymous nature right within the immediate context. It says there, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul. Then she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now, this is synonymous parallelism. She's not saying my one part magnifies the Lord, but my other part rejoices in God. So she has like her left arm is, you know, raised up to the Lord, and her right arm is pointed down to the ground. No, that both of these things are doing the same thing. Magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God, my Savior, all the same idea. Who's the Lord? Well, God, my Savior. Who's God, my Savior? My Lord. What does it mean? My soul magnifies the Lord other than, and my spirit rejoiced in God. This is synonymous parallelism, which we're very familiar with. And it shows you very clearly that my soul and my spirit should not be viewed as two components of the person, but really just referring to the inner person, the person that, you know, is controlling the body. Isaiah 26:9 is another example of this kind of usage, where it says, "With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I seek you early." My soul desires you at night. Yes, but by my spirit within me, I seek you early. Again, synonymous parallelism. My soul and my spirit both refer to the same thing. That's the immaterial person that animates the body. So based on this, some theologians have argued that there is no trichotomy, there is no three parts. You can clearly see without the Bible, there's dualism, and there is soul and spirit refer to the same thing. And so they would say, no, this is not teaching, this scripture is not teaching the fact that we're composed of trichotomy, the fact that we're composed of three parts, but rather that it is true biblically that there's only two parts of this scripture cannot be contradicting that. And they would point to like a passage like Luke 10:27, which says, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so they would say, if our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 teaches trichotomy, then this passage teaches that man is made up of four parts, heart 1, soul 2, strength 3, and mind 4. Since we recognize Luke 10:27 isn't trying to teach that we're made up of four parts, we should too look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as not saying that we are made up of three parts. Well, I think that there is some truth to that, but here's one of the problems with this interpretation in my mind. Luke 10:27, when it says that your heart, soul, strength, and mind, no one's really tempted to think that this is actually referring to four separate parts or divisions of a person. And as we break it down, we can identify what these things are. What is your heart but your seat of emotion? Now, sometimes the heart doesn't mean that, but here it would seem to be heart as in distinguished between your mind and your soul would be your heart refers to your seat of emotion. Your soul refers to your immaterial aspect holistically. Your strength refers to your will, and then your mind refers to your cognitive abilities and your thinking. So this is saying love God with your emotions, love God with your soul, that's your entire immaterial aspect, love God with your strength, with your will, put your back into it, if you want to think of it that way, and then love God with your mind, think rightly about God. And so it is true that your heart and your strength, your will, and your mind all subsist within your soul, that's true, But it still is a recognizable difference. It's not like heart and soul and strength and mind are all synonymous. We can identify the differences between these realities. And they're mentioned here to emphasize the wholeness of you and also just to pull out these different aspects. I mean, oftentimes I will go to this scripture and say, look, this scripture says we should love God with our mind. And I focus in on the mind, our thinking capacities. If you were not loving God like you should, your spiritual life was lukewarm, you could come here and say you should love God with your heart, that your seat of emotions, that you're just kind of going through the motions. Same thing with strength. Why are you acting so wimpy? Why are your knees so feeble? Strengthen yourself. Don't you know you're supposed to love God with your strength and then soul? Love God with your entirety of you. So I'm really pleased that all of these four things are mentioned. And again, I don't think anyone really is tempted to think that this is saying that man is composed of four parts. But back to our passage, that does not seem to be the case when it says that may God sanctify you completely of you, the spirit and the soul and the body. It seems to be suggesting that we have these three components, or these three realities are not all exactly the same. I mean, one of the challenges is that spirit and soul, as we've seen throughout the scriptures, they seem to be referring to the exact same thing. See, when we have soul and heart and strength and mind, they're related. And like I said, these three concepts subsist within the soul, but they're still, you're able to distinguish them. But here, you're not able to distinguish the spirit and the soul. If we're going to use these, understand these as synonymous, then it becomes challenging of what this is saying. Why say, you know, the spirit and the soul and the body, if the spirit and the soul are the same thing? It'd be one thing if it said, may God sanctify you completely of your spirit and your heart and your body, right? Or your spirit and your mind and your body, or something of that nature. Because again, it would be spirit or soul would be referring to the holistic part of you. The mind would be just emphasizing the cognitive faculties. And then the body, of course, would be referring to the body. But the fact that the spirit and the soul are listed right next to each other seem to suggest that in this context, not those other contexts, but at least in this context, there is some distinction between spirit and soul, and that there's some reality that we can be viewed as spirit, soul, and body, which is the holistic person. But it's not absolutely certain because of this text. And so certainly this could be just an emphatic use. It could just be a repetition to emphasize our immaterial aspect and our physical aspect to show that God will sanctify us absolutely completely. That certainly is possible. And there's no reason to argue about this. But one of the challenges is we also have another text in Hebrews 4:12, which seems to suggest that there is a distinction between soul and spirit. So here's what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here's another passage which seems to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. This text is saying that the word of God is living, it's a powerful, it's like a sharp two-edged sword. In fact, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And this thing can pierce deep down. It can go so deep, it can divide the soul and the spirit. It can go down to the division, actually, of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow. And is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we look at these other things, right? Joints and marrow are not the same thing. They are both deep down within you. So if it's getting all the way down to the marrow, it's piercing everything down to the bone, into the bone, and down into the joint, it has to go through the skin, the flesh, the meat. I mean, this is going down deep to get to joints and marrow, but they are different things. And likewise, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That there's your thoughts, and then within the thoughts, you have the intents of what someone does. So this is really down deep. I mean, we have no access to someone's thoughts, let alone their intents. We can project on people. We can think we know their intents, but we can't actually just decode their intents. But the Word of God can do that. And so, likewise, this division of soul and spirit sounds like it's actually cutting down deep all the way to the point where the soul and the spirit divide from one another. which suggests that they're not exactly the same thing. But we do get a hint with this thoughts and intents of the heart, because an intent of the heart is a type of thought. It's deep down within the thoughts, and not every intent is a thought, not every thought is an intent, but every intent is a thought. So this parallel could suggest that the soul and the spirit should be viewed holistically as one, but deep down inside, you can divide the two at some level. Bottom line is, we'll come back to this passage and examine this a little bit more closely. But from here, we can just see that it seems that the soul and the spirit are divisible, and thus they're not exactly synonymous in this text either. So these are actually the only two texts within the Bible that clearly show a distinction between a spirit and soul. And it seems like the plain meaning of these texts would be that there is some distinction between these two things, even though the Bible overwhelmingly, outside of these texts, seems to only refer to soul or spirit as the immaterial, and they're synonymous in nature, and it has this dualistic aspect. So how should we make sense of this? Well, I think that there's a few passages in the Bible elsewhere that can help us identify what this spirit is and how it's distinct from the soul, or how it can be thought of distinct from the soul, and that's why we find it distinct in these passages. So let's look at a couple of those. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So here's a description of the creation of man, and God's making him from the dust. And then that dust is not alive until God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. So God, who is life himself, breathes into into his nostrils, and this breath of life comes into the man, and the man became a living being. So you need this breath of life in order for man to come alive. Genesis 6:17 says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth." This is God talking, "to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So this text tells us that not only was man given the breath of life to make him alive, but all flesh that is on the earth that's going to die, all that flesh has the breath of life in it. So all creatures also have the breath of life in it. And if that wasn't clear enough, we see this same phrase found two other times in this Genesis narrative. Genesis 7:15 talks about the animals going into the ark, and it says they went into the ark two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life. The animals here are being described as the flesh that has the breath of life in them. And then Genesis 7:22 records the destruction of all the land animals, and it says all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, it died. So all these land animals that had the breath of the spirit of life in it, they were all killed, and they in fact died if they were not in the ark. So these texts show us that man and beast all have the breath of life, and that's how they are made alive. That's why they're animated. That's the difference between like a tree, or the difference between, you know, a computer. Even with a sophisticated computer, it doesn't have the breath of life. It's not animated in the way that animals and humans are. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So I'm created by the Spirit of God, and I'm animated, I'm alive by the breath of the Almighty. Interesting enough, in Revelation 11, when you have the two witnesses, they are killed and they're laying in the street for 2.5 days. Their resurrection is described as the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So their resurrection is they're dead until the breath of life comes into them. Bam, they're animated, and now they are walking around, causing great terror and fear upon these people. So on all of these texts, the breath of life seems to be this animating force that is shared between man and beast that causes us to live. You don't have this breath of life, you're not alive. This breath of life is taken away, you are in fact dead. You get this breath of life, you are now alive. We have a very interesting text in Ecclesiastes 3:19-21 that contrasts the breath that we have, the breath of life in humanity, and the breath of life found in animals. Now, before we go into this text, let's remember that Ecclesiastes is often written from the perspective of, you know, under the sun, from a phenomenological perspective, that is, just from looking out there at the phenomenon. This is what you can see, and is often wrestling with the vanity of it all from a earthly perspective. Now, sometimes he goes up toward the end of the book, for example, and sees it from a heavenly perspective and makes sense of the world, but other times he just sees it from an earthly perspective, and that's what we're going to see here. He's just going to be describing the world from an earthly perspective, and here's what he says. But what happens to the sons of man also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows? The spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. So he says, from an earthly perspective, everything's the same. We're both made of dust. We both die. And you know what? From an earthly perspective, who knows if our spirits go upward, that is to God, or whether or not, and the spirits of animals just simply go down to the earth, that they simply just evaporate and it's just gone. And he's not questioning, I wonder if my dog's going to heaven. No, he's saying that just as the animals just die and that's it for them, maybe we just die and that's it for us. From an earthly perspective, it looks absolutely vain, and we don't even look like we're better than the animals. Now again, Ecclesiastes is not denying that our spirits in fact go upward to God, that we are judged, and then placed into Abraham's bosom or heaven, or Hades waiting for the final judgment. That's not the point of it. It's saying from an earthly perspective, we don't know. And we know for sure that Ecclesiastes believes that we actually will go up to God to be judged in that respect. Because in Ecclesiastes 12:5, it says, for man goes to his eternal home, then the dust will return, that's your body, the body will return, right? The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so here, yes, we actually do go upward. We are, in fact, going to be judged. Like I said, either in a positive light where we're allowed to be in heaven waiting for the resurrection, or in a negative light where we're put in Hades being judged waiting for, well, again, for the resurrection and the final judgment. So these texts, though, all of these texts that we look at seem to be using the word spirit as referring to the animating force of both man and beast. So as we return over here back to Hebrews 4:12, the whole idea of that the word of God is so powerful that it can get down to the division of soul and spirit, it is showing you that it's hard to get there. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's difficult to make sense of this, because that's supposed to be the power of God, that it can get all the way down to what we can't normally divide. We can't see the division of the soul and spirit. We see it as holistic. And just like we can't necessarily discern thoughts and the intents of the heart, because we have no access to the thoughts and intents of other people's heart, and even our own hearts, it's hard to divide our thoughts and our intents and how all those things work, but God can do that. So Hebrews 4:12 suggests that these things are very, very tight and very connected. We shouldn't be surprised then if we have a hard time dividing them. Nonetheless, I do think that the scriptures that we have read give us the answer, or at least give us a possible answer that can distinguish between the soul and the spirit. I think in these two texts, now we don't want to be taking this all over the Bible, because clearly all over the Bible, when it says spirit and soul, it's often just referring to the immaterial aspect, okay? But I think the text that we did see and these texts are dividing the soul and the spirit as referring to the soul is your immaterial aspect of what makes you you, right? This is the you-ness of it all. This is something that is unique to you. So you have your own soul, your own person. This is the thing that's being referred to as to be present with the Lord. That's you present with the Lord, right? The you-ness of you and the him-ness of him. We want to think of it that way. But I think the spirit refers to the energizing force given by God that you share with other humans and animals. So if you want to image this, so you have the soul, right? And then imagine that you open up the soul. I'm not saying you can do this, but imagine you open up the soul and then you will see a battery pack in your soul, which is giving you energy and power and life. And I think the energy pack is that breath of life, that spirit that gives you life. And so this is interesting and important because it suggests that while it is true that your immaterial aspect energizes your body, we should not think that that's because that your soul has life in and of itself. Like God created this being that it, this soul that just sustains itself. It runs on its own power. It's just the soul itself is you know, like a just has its own ability to exist. No, that the soul that does animate your body, yes, your inner person animates your body, but not from itself, but from God. This is why we see scriptures that say things like, in him we live and move and have our being, or he upholds all things by the word of his power, including your soul. If your soul did not have the breath of life in it, wasn't being energized by God, you would cease to exist and you would die. So this idea is that we are absolutely dependent on God, our energies, our life, even our inner life, even when we're in heaven outside of the body, all of that is energized by God. So that's how I think the relationship with the soul and spirit is that oftentimes that the soul and spirit are used synonymously within the Bible. But in these cases, in these texts, what the division is, it's the division between the breath of life and the immaterial aspect. Now, again, we don't see it. We just see the immaterial aspect as the person and that's it. But if we were to dig deep down in there, we were to see that the soul is actually being energized by God's spirit. The spirit of life is the energizing force that gives humanity its life and its breath and its movement and its ability to move, act, think, will. All of those things are coming from the energies of God, ultimately. Now, so to go back to our passage, let's kind of look at this and from this understanding to try to make sense of this. So verse 23 says again, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will also do it." So what this text is saying is the God of peace, the God who reconciles you in Jesus Christ, who's forgiven you of all of your sins, that has made peace through the blood of Christ, that God, may he sanctify you completely. May he finish the work that he's done. You're already sanctified now, and may he bring it to completion at glorification. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. The entirety of you, everything that makes you you, may that be completely preserved blameless or kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're already blameless, right? And may that reality keep true all the way up until you ultimately are glorified. God is faithful. God said that he's not going to allow his elect to fall away, that those who come to me, he will raise up in the end, that he will finish the work that he has started. He called you out of darkness and he calls you into, he's summoning you into the light all the way through. He will faithfully do that. And we don't have to worry about, it's all of us, right? Soul, body, spirit, all of that. Now, I think the reason why spirit and soul are divided here is what it's saying is that God is pleased with your life. Okay, so I'm taking spirit here as referring to those energies. God has given you life, and that life animates your immaterial aspect, your soul, and your body. And God is pleased with the way that you have lived your life in your thought life, in your will, and your body, right? So he's pleased with you holistically, how you have used your gift of life to that he has given you. He's pleased with it. And this is saying, may God continue to be pleased and you be continually blameless. Absolutely no fault can be found of how God gave you his life energies all the way up until the day of glorification. Now, this is a great promise because you have to realize the reverse is also true. The God who has given us life is completely satisfied how we use it in our mind, in our spirit, in our heart, in our will, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's completely pleased holistically of how we use that from the immaterial and the physical. But with the wicked, he's completely unpleased. He gave them life and breath and everything, and they have completely corrupted their bodies. They've completely corrupted their wills, their strength, their minds, their souls, all of that. And he's completely unsatisfied with them. And this kind of idea is found explicitly in Titus 1:15. It says there, "To the pure, all things are pure, But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See that? So the wicked are completely defiled, and their minds are defiled, their hearts are defiled, their souls are defiled, they use their body to be defiled. They're filthy all the way through. And everything that they do is wicked and abominable and disobedient, and they're disqualified for every good work. They are not qualified to do anything good because they're completely defiled and wretched creatures. And these are people who are completely blameworthy in spirit and body. And God's basically saying, I gave you life, and I did not give you life to do this. This is what you did with the life that I gave you. I animated you. I gave you a spirit that could think and will and do all these things. And then you use that spirit to have these evil and nasty thoughts and then animate your body and move your body around and to do evil things with your body. You are completely blameworthy. So that's what I think the reason this is saying is it's a great comfort to believers of saying God gave you life. And he's going to judge you for the life that you lived. And he's completely satisfied with the way that you have lived, not because of us, but because of him, because of the things that God has done for us. Yes, he's working sanctification in us, but ultimately we know even as believers, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The reason why God can say, I gave you life and I'm totally satisfied how you used it in soul and body is because all of our sins are covered by the blood. And then the good works we do, that is God working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is great comfort for the believer and great terror for the unbeliever because they've completely squandered his gifts. All right, so let's finish out the book. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. So here we see brethren. I like that phrase. Sometimes some translations say brother, but brethren is nice because it shows the holisticness of it all, that we are one brethren. We are one, a group of brothers united in Christ, and we should be praying for one another. The Apostle Paul needed your prayers. He wanted your prayers. I mean, this is literally right after he says, God will sanctify us completely. He's faithful to do it. Brothers, pray for us, right? That this is the means of God's grace. The fact that God will do it doesn't mean that God won't use means. And one of the means will be us praying for one another. Pray for one another, that we need the prayers of God. You pray for one another and you give them blessing, and the credit is put on your account, and you'll one day be rewarded for that. So let us be faithful to be praying for one another. It is a great aspect of love that we have for each other. Then he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Have unity and love within the fellowship of the saints. Keep that unity that God has produced by his spirit. Love each other. When you see each other, let there be harmony and love and kindness. We should be people who are known as loving one another, and we keep that fellowship and harmony between each other. Now, we don't have to give each other holy kisses. I'm sad about this, to be honest. I don't have time to get into the holy kiss theology. I wish I did. I am sad about this, but we culturally, it doesn't work. I've tried this. People look at you strange, and people treat it as an unholy kiss, as a rude kiss, as how dare you do this? So we don't have to do that. But we could certainly just show people love and show them that we love them. Maybe a holy handshake, coronavirus, a holy wave, a holy smile, something that shows people we love you and we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're in our presence. People should know that we have warmth and love for one another. Then it says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul is concerned that the epistle that he wrote be read by the holy brethren, by the saints of God, that God has appointed. Again, means we have prayer and we have reading of scripture. These are the means of grace that God uses to preserve his people. We need to be consuming the word of God. He's charging. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It's very important that God's word be read, God's word be preached, God's word to be understood. Now, we have to understand contextually, he was not saying, I charge you all to write this letter down, copy it to everyone in your congregation, send it to them, and they read it for daily devotions. No, that's fantastic and wonderful, and we should do that. But that's not what Paul is actually talking about here. He's talking about, I charge you all to show up to church and hear this epistle read and understood and explained. This is a charge to be gathering on the Lord's Day, to be understanding God's word, and we should be doing that. We're charged by the Lord. We should be doing that and reading the epistles that Paul wrote, and more importantly, that God inspired for our good. We are charged by his apostle, which ultimately is charged by Christ himself, to be under the word of God and to be hearing it to ourselves for our own benefit. Paul ends this letter with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. That's what we need. We need God's grace to sustain us. God's grace mediated through his means of praying, of loving each other, of being within harmony of with one another, that fellowship. So we have prayer, we have fellowship, we have being in church under his word by reading the scriptures, all of these things. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. We need God's grace. The only way we're going to be able to win against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the only way that God's really going to look at us and say, I am satisfied with the energies and the life that I've given you, and you have lived a holy life and soul and body before me, is by the grace of God. We can do nothing without his grace.